righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil, truth and error. As someone that speaks about and expounds upon biblical principles, it seems that I spend about as much time having to deal with error as I do truth. And that's what I find myself having to do today, uncovering error and deceit. Because it is only as error is exposed for what it is that the truth can surface. Today's message is entitled All Hallows' Eve. And if you don't know what that is, I'm sure the graphics on the screen gives you a pretty good idea that we're going to be talking about what is commonly known and referred to in our society as Halloween. You know, it'll be upon us next week. I think it's Wednesday or Thursday. George Orwell said, "Freedom is the right to tell people what they don't want to hear." I'm going to exercise my freedom today, because many people don't or won't hear what I have to say today. They won't want to be bothered by the truth, and even if they do acknowledge it, they use human reasoning to justify around the clear teaching and desires of their Creator. We live in a society that is clearly much more intent on pleasing itself than having a heart to please the Father. For a lot of people, it's all about, well, how much can I get away with, rather than what is even just pleasing to God, let alone what's commanded by Him. Several weeks ago, I quoted something else that George Orwell said. I said that, actually he said, that in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is seen as an act of rebellion. Well, I think that's very true. And to stand against some of the accepted practices of our society is indeed then viewed as rebellion. Even our own families sometimes can view us as rebels, or stubborn, or hard-headed, as we refuse to participate in certain things. And speaking out against it can, many times, cause dissension, hard feelings, conflict, you know, all those things that a rebel would feel. So indeed, in a time of universal deceit, simply telling the truth can be an act of rebellion, and all sorts of negative reactions and hateful reactions. Paul understood this long before George Orwell ever said it. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth?" I'm not out to make enemies today. I'm just out to tell the truth. Many here have looked into the subject of Halloween before, but I think it's good that we get meat in due season, that we gird up our loins and be prepared to be steadfast as we have to endure through this next week. It's interesting that as our society decays, that we see this particular holiday gaining more and more momentum. Notice that? Even in the face of a terrible economy, we are facing some extreme financial insecurity, uncertainty in this country. And still, though, a large percentage of people are not afraid to spend some pretty scary amounts of money on this holiday. 8 out of 10 Americans this year will spend money on Halloween decorations, costumes, and candy. Expected expenditures top the $7 billion mark. Total spent is second only now to Christmas. Did you know that? This is now the second highest holiday in money expended to Christmas. Over $1 billion will be spent on children's costumes alone. Over $1.5 billion will be spent on adult costumes. What is that? A third more on adult costumes and children's costumes. We'll spend $500 million on pet costumes. A half a billion dollars. The national average is over $75 per person for candy. National average. One quarter of all the candy sold in the United States on an annual basis is sold for Halloween. A fourth of all the candy is sold at Halloween. The bottom line is that this pagan holiday is popular because, like many of the others, it makes a lot of money for a lot of people. So how did we get here? What is this all about? Today's message is going to focus primarily on three questions. I'm going to answer three questions today. First of all, where did the observances come from? Second, how did they find their way into a Christian culture? And third, well, it's just harmless fun. Does it really matter? Well, let's start with the first question. Where did the observances come from? Each one of these questions, I'm going to give you a one-word answer. And the one-word answer for this question is Celtics. Now, I don't mean the basketball team from Boston, okay? I'm referring to a society of people who lived about 2,000 years ago in the area that is now Ireland. It's also part of the United Kingdom and northern France. According to History.com, they celebrated, these Celtics, celebrated their New Year's on November 1st. This day to them marked the end of summer. The harvest is over. And to them, it was the beginning of a dark, cold winter. And it was a time of year to them that was associated with death. Okay? The Encyclopedia of Religion explains, and I quote, "Halloween is the name for the eve of Samhain." Samhain. It's a celebration marking the beginning of winter as well as the first day of the new year within the ancient Celtic culture of the British Isles. The time of Samhain consisted of the eve of the feast and also the day itself, the evening of October 31st and the day of November 1st. Close quote. The Celts believe that on the night before the new year, the boundaries between the worlds of the living and the worlds of the dead were broken. Otherworldly entities, such as the souls of the dead, were able to visit earthly inhabitants, and humans could take the opportunity to penetrate the domains of the gods and the supernatural creatures. These barriers broken down. So on the night of October 31st, they celebrated Samhain, expecting the ghosts of the dead to return to the earth and visit the living. In addition to causing trouble with everything, with crops and everything else, the Celts thought that the presence of the otherworldly spirits made it easier for the Druids, which were the priests, if you will, of their religion. It made it easier for these Druids to make predictions about the future. In fact, many people visited mystics and mediums concerning the big questions of life, you know, marriage and death and health and fortune and that type of thing. With the presumed more available spirit world available and lurking around on October 31st, that those mediums and such would be much more accurate. We are told in the Bible not to dabble at all in this sort of thing. And it's made very clear. I want you to look what happened to King Saul. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because," why? "He consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. and turned over his kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. God is serious about this. We are not to mess around with anything that is related to evil spirits, ghosts, divination, astrology, any of that stuff. God is crystal clear on this subject. Leviticus 19. Give no regard. This couldn't be any clearer. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not. There's a do not. Do not seek after them, to be defiled them. I am the Lord your God. For us, the instruction is clear, but for the Celts and the Druids, that's what this day was all about for them. It was all about this barrier coming down and the opportunity to be able to, get information and have that barrier down. You see, for a people that were entirely dependent upon a natural, volatile world, these prophecies and this opportunity were an important source in their culture for comfort and direction during the long, dark winter. The people believed that if they went out on this night, that they would encounter these creatures from the world of the dead. Literally, it was, as they perceived it, the night of the living dead. It may very well work where they got the name of that. They believed this, that this wall was down and these creatures and the otherly world would be out and about on this evening. So they developed the practice of wearing costumes. If they went out, they would put a costume on so that they would blend in, so that the living dead that might be out and about wouldn't recognize them, and they'd let them pass unharmed. Literally, the costumes were to make themselves out to be like the dead and demonic creatures that they believed were set loose. The evening activities included going house to house in costume or in disguise, reciting verses in exchange for food. Sound familiar? By donating food, the household could then expect good fortune from the Celtic deities. And if you didn't give the food, then you didn't get the good fortune. You got presumably bad fortune. When they were home and having their evening meal, they would actually set out extra chairs. They would set extra dinner plates and settings at the table to invite their dead friends to come and dine with them. The barriers between the living and the dead are broken down. They'd set bowls outside their houses with food in them so that should one of the evil creatures come by, they would see that as an offering, take the food, and leave them alone. He just wanted to appease the spirits. It's a sort of payment, if you will, for the evil spirits to pass by and not harm them. Now, does that sound like anything related to the type of extortion that goes on today? Trick or treat anybody? Feed me or I'll egg your house. Where do we get these things? It's where they come from. The Druids or priests on the evening would build huge sacred bonfires where the people gathered to burn crops and animals and sacrifices to the Celtic deities. Some of the historians even suggested that there was in some sects of this human sacrifices. During the ceremony, the Celts, wore their disguises and their costumes, typically consisting of animal skins and heads, and attempted to tell each other's fortunes. When the celebration was over, they relit their hearth fires at home, which they had extinguished before they left. Forgot to tell you that. from the sacred bonfire. They'd take the fire from the bonfire and take it home and relight their hearths at home, and so that they would have good fortune from the fire where all these sacrifices were done in their home. Concerning this practice, the Encyclopedia Britannica states, and I quote, "Huge bonfires were set on hilltops to frighten away evil spirits. The souls of the dead were supposed to revisit their homes on this day, and the autumnal festival acquired sinister significance, with ghosts, witches, hobgoblins, black cats, fairies, and demons of all kinds said to be roaming about. It was the time to placate the supernatural powers controlling the processes of nature." Long before Yeshua. And it was, to put it bluntly, a day devoted to appeasing demonic spirits and embracing the dark side of the spirit world. Clearly, these people had no knowledge of the one true God, and Satan was having his way with them, leading them in this pagan, perverted religion that no one would argue was a clear abomination to Yahweh. All of this seems so completely counter to the values and principles of the Bible and the way of the believer in Christ. So why didn't all of this die out with the Celts 2,000 years ago, right? Why do we still have it? It's time to answer our second question. How did they find their way into the Christian culture? My one-word answer, syncretism. Syncretism is defined as the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. The amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. The root of the word, of course, is sync, you know, to sync things up. The practices of these Celts were slowly synced up and given Christian meaning. Well-meaning people believe that this idea of supplanting evil practices by overcoming them with purer motives and meaning, giving it a Christian meaning, is a good thing. They see it as an opportunity to observe pagan worship practices, as an opportunity to reach across the barriers of religion to teach other people Christian beliefs. In many cases, they call it a victory. But God is very clear in His Word that He does not want us to do that. So let's see how this syncretism played out. By 43 AD, the Roman Empire had conquered the majority of the Celtic territory. In the course of the 400 years that followed, they ruled the Celtic lands. And two festivals of Roman origin were combined with the traditional Celtic celebration of Samhain. The first was Feralia, a day in late October when the Romans traditionally commemorated the passing of the dead. The second was a day to honor Pomona. Pomona was a Roman goddess of fruit and trees. The combining of the Celtic and the Roman festivals was fairly easy because there was some similarities. For example, the symbol of Pomona was an apple. And the incorporation of this celebration into Samhain was easy because the Celts bobbed for apples to get as a way of asking the mediums about their lifespan. Because they would bob for an apple, and based on how long the apple, they would core the apple or whatever, but however long it strung out was an indication of how long they were going to live. And so their association with getting answers through these apples corresponded to Pomona and other things. And so they were able to meld these things together. So as the Celts and the Romans combined their practices together, the celebrations on the evening of October 31st, continued in Rome, even after the Celts' territory was overcome by Rome. But that synchronization does not explain how it came in the church, does it? Well, we know that the Roman Catholic Church was able to get favor from the Roman government and become the official church of the state. We've covered that before. Hence, that's why it's the Roman Catholic Church. As the influence of the Roman Catholic Church spread out of Rome and into the outlying areas, in the 7th century, now this would be, you know, almost 700 years after the ascension of Yeshua, Pope Boniface IV introduced what he called All Martyrs' Day. Yep, he just made it up. All Martyrs' Day, not Mother's Day, Martyrs' Day. It was a time to honor the martyrs. And it was declared, he declared it on May the 13th. And then later on, Pope Gregory III, in the 8th century, the next century later, expanded to include all the saints, as well as all the martyrs that had died, and he moved the observance from May 13th to November 1st. Now, by the 9th century, the influence of the Roman Catholic Church had spread back out into these Celtic lands, and then the blending then of what the Roman Catholic Church was putting out in combination with what had already synced up between the civil Romans and the Celts, then those two began to sync together. Okay, this All Saints Day began to come into sync with the Celts' celebration on October 31st. In 1000 AD, the church declared November 2nd as All Souls Day. And this was a day to honor all the dead. The church at this point was directly attempting to supplant the Celtic festival of the dead, of the Samhain, with a related but church-sanctioned holiday. All Souls Day was celebrated very similarly to Samhain. They had parades, they had bonfires, they dressed up in costumes, the whole bit. The All Saints Day celebration was also called All Hallows, or All Saints. The grouping of it was called the All Hallow Mass, which if you break it down means All Saints Day. I tried to break it down here. All Hallow Mass equals All Saints Day. All is all. Hallow means saints. It's hallowed. And Mass is the word for day. So All Hallow Mass is All Saints Day. That's from the Middle English. So therefore, the night before All Saints Day on November 1st is All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Saints Day, All Hallows Eve. So All Hallows Eve was also All Hallows Even, because it was the even, you know, even God marks his day from even to even, right? So it was All Hallows Even. And then if you just contract that, you get Halloween. And that's where it came from. Halloween. It's All Hallows Even. And instead of us saying All Hallows Even, we say Halloween. So if you followed all that, then there's the evening of the 31st, prior to All Hallows Day, which is All Hallows Even, and All Hallows Day is on November 1st, and it's followed then by All Souls Day on November 2nd. And these 3 days collectively are known as All Hallows Mass. All Hallows Mass. And they are a time for honoring the saints, praying for the recently departed souls who've not been prayed out of heaven, out of hell, and into heaven. All of this, of course, is a total and complete and utter fabrication by Pope Boniface the IV, Gregory the III, and whatever pope it was in AD 1000 that assimilated them all together. And it is a complete fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. We see this transition from Samhain into the Roman Catholic invention of All Saints or All Hallows Eve as the Church, in one more example, was involved in assimilating the beliefs and practices that they found within this Roman Empire into the Roman Catholic Church. We've been here before. It's familiar territory by now. The practices of the Church in many ways mirrored the celebrations and traditions of the Celts. The practice of focusing on the dead, for example, continued. All saints, all these were dead people. Along with the many ways that this was done, only the Church was having them focus on dead saints and martyrs rather than, you know, just any old dead people, I guess. Right? They added the any old dead people on November 2nd for All Souls Day. Some practices were modified to adjust for the supplanted meaning. But in many ways, it was just a name change. Rather than calling it Samhain, it was now All Saints or All Hallows Eve. So it now then has a Christian name and purpose. During All Saints Day, people would go house to house and they would beg for soul cakes made out of square pieces of bread. These cakes would be given out in return for a promise to pray for the family's relatives. The practice, which is referred to as going a-souling, was eventually taken up by children who would visit houses in their neighborhood and be given ale, food, and money. Just as food was provided as an extortion payment during Samhain to ward off evil spirits, now food was being provided as extortion for favor to bring whatever dead that were in that family's household and bring them the prayers to bring them out of hell and into heaven. Now, you know, again, this is a fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. And during the Reformation, you know, a lot of this was cast out. But anyway, the practice of begging for food is now just begging for candy in exchange for nothing bad to happen. And it's not a new thing. This type of extortion is not something that has any sort of, you know, Christian or biblical place whatsoever. It's something that we absolutely should not be involved in. And having kids do it in disguise does not make it cute. It doesn't make it harmless. This, what they did, I said earlier, was termed as a victory for the Church. But I'm telling you, it's far from it, as we will see later. During All Saints Day, people would go house to house and beg for these soul cakes made out of these pieces of bread. And then, in return, the people would pray for those family relatives. And it's just sleight of hand, if you want to look at it that way. It's just trading one symbol for another. I trust that that you've noticed through this short and abbreviated history, and it was short and abbreviated, that the practices of Halloween date back far before Yeshua. There is nothing biblical about them. In fact, they were never incorporated into the worship practices of the early church and would have been seen by them as idolatrous and evil. They have only found their way into the Roman Catholic Church and its offshoots by men that had an allegiance to the Roman government and a desire to assimilate the culture of Rome into a new religion to gain control of the people. That's what it was all about. Even this did not begin to occur until the 7th century, and it didn't gain wide acceptance in the church until about the 12th century, when it was declared by one of the popes. I forgot to write it down. It was declared as one of their, their holy days of obligation. It was declared in the 12th century as a Catholic holy, one of their holy days of obligation. But there isn't anything holy about it. Nothing holy about it. Its roots are patently evil. What you need to understand is that men, I don't care if they do wear a funny hat and they have a big cathedral to stand in, cannot make anything holy. All men can do is keep what God has made holy, holy. When a man tries to make something holy, what he makes is an idol. Don't forget that. So how did it survive? You know, how did we inherit this pagan nastiness into our American Christian culture? Well, at first, it didn't. Early American history, the Puritans that came over and founded this country had a staunch resistance, a strong opposition to the celebration of Halloween. They didn't celebrate it. It was considered evil. They knew it was pagan. They knew it was idolatry, and they didn't have a thing to do with it. It wasn't until around 1848, when millions of Irish immigrants poured into America as a result of the potato famine that they were experiencing, and they brought their traditions of Halloween with them. They called Halloween the night of Samhain, just like their ancestors had, and they kept all the traditional observances. While out at night in their disguises, they would carry hollowed out turnips with candles in them. And this was thought to scare away the evil spirits. Because again, they were right back to the walls or the barrier between the spirit worlds were broken down. If they're going to be out, they're going to be in disguises. And they got their little candle inside their hollowed out turnip to ward off the evil spirits. Now they came to America and they found that pumpkins were much more prolific than the turnips. They were easier to carve. They were bigger. So, hey, start using those instead of the turnips. And so the widespread practice of carving pumpkins then came about. And in the 19th century, it also gave rise to the Irish myth and the source of what we call the jack-o'-lantern. According to the History Channel online, the myth is about a man nicknamed Stingy Jack. Now, Stingy Jack, according to the story, invited the devil to have a drink with him. True to his name, Stingy Jack didn't want to pay for his drink, so he convinced the devil to turn himself into a coin that Jack could use to buy their drinks. Once the devil did so, Jack decided to keep the money and put it in his pocket next to a silver cross, which prevented the devil from changing back into his original form. Jack eventually freed the devil under the condition that he would not bother Jack for 1 year, and that should Jack die, he would not claim his soul. The next year, Jack again tricked the devil into climbing into a tree to pick a piece of fruit, While he was up in the tree, Jack carved a sign of the cross into the tree's bark so the devil couldn't come down until the devil promised Jack not to bother him for another 10 years. Soon after, Jack died. As the legend goes, God would not allow such an unsavory figure into heaven. The devil, upset by the trick Jack had played on him and keeping his word not to claim his soul, would not allow Jack into hell. So he sent Jack off into the dark night with only a burning coal to light his way. Jack put the coal into a carved-out turnip and has been roaming the earth with it ever since. The Irish began to refer to this ghostly figure as the Jack of the Lantern, and then simply Jack-o'-lantern. People began to make their own versions of Jack's lanterns by carving scary faces into turnips or potatoes or pumpkins and placing them into windows or near doors to frighten away stingy Jack and other wandering evil spirits. The extortion of trick-or-treating, going from house to house begging for food in the form of candy, bobbing for apples, carving jack-o'-lanterns, dressing in disguises, the celebration of evil spirits, ghosts and goblins, and all the other trappings of All Hallows' Eve, we know as Halloween, are clearly from pagan roots and have no true symbolism of anything holy or godly. In fact, they are openly evil. But many will say to me, "Scott, so what? It's harmless fun for the kids. The kids enjoy, you know, dressing up. They enjoy getting their candy." So that brings us then to our third question. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? It's just harmless fun. What's, you know, what do you, well, you got your panties in a bunch about? Why does it matter? Here's my one answer. One word answer. Yes, it does. It matters, guys, because it matters to God. It matters because if you're going to call him Lord, then it matters what he says to do, and it matters what he says not to do. And as plain as I can be, as plain as he can be, he says not do it. So yes, it matters. You've all seen this scripture I'm going to show you before, and it's clear teaching straight from the mouth of Yeshua. And there simply is no higher authority. It can't be ignored or explained away. Deuteronomy 12, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods." How did these nations serve their gods? I'll do it that way. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." It's very sad that Pope Boniface IV and Gregory III were either unfamiliar with their Bible or didn't give a hoot what it said. Because if they'd have read this verse, they would have known better than try to assimilate Celtic worship practices, bonfires, burning human sacrifices and animal sacrifices to their gods on this fire, to try to make that out to be something that is godly and Christian. He says plainly, "Do not worship the Lord your God in that way." How much clearer can it be? I've had people, though, look me straight in the eye and say, "Well, I'm not worshiping God on Halloween." Well, I think, well, that's for sure. The question is, do you realize who you are worshiping on Halloween? Regardless, this isn't the only scripture that addresses this. This loophole that it says, well, I'm not worshiping God that way. So that's my loophole. Well, whether or not you assign the activity to worshiping God or not, he still tells us not to engage in them. Jeremiah 10. Thus says the Lord, do not, there's that do not again, there's a thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. He's referring to astrology. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. Whatever happened to the reverence and obedience to things that come after the words, thus saith the Lord? It's amazing to me how people can use theology to explain away, thus saith the Lord. Here is another very clear do not. God says, do not learn the ways of the Gentile. He says their customs are futile. It is clear from these scriptures and others that God does not want us, as called out ones that He's preparing for His kingdom, to be involved in the activities, rituals, and customs that are used to worship false gods. We've seen that the trappings of Halloween are indeed involved in the worship of false gods. In the Bible, paganism and other false religions that deny the one true God is characterized by the symbolism of Babylon. Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, in reference to this Babylon, we're told this, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. He's referring to Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her ways. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. This is repeated over and over in the Bible from the beginning. God intends for us to be set apart, not engaging in the evils of this world. Note this, 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And don't tell me that this is just Old Testament. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And as a side note, you'll also see that where it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. That's in quotes, isn't it? You know why it's in quotes? Because Paul's quoting the Bible. He's quoting Ezekiel chapter 20, two different verses there, and Isaiah 52 verse 11, where it says, there, come out of her, my people. This is a consistent and important theme directly from the mouth of Yahweh. It is another, thus saith the Lord. Do we have reverence for those words? We are to separate ourselves from the things of evil, to turn away from them, not to engage in them and call them fun. Our desires should be fully engaged in the process of sanctification, of being set apart for holy use. And you're kidding yourself if you think you can cooperate with the Holy Spirit's process of sanctifying your life and at the same time participating in the ways of the Gentiles, as Yahweh put it. You can't do it. And that's Yahweh's words, not mine. That's how your Creator put it. He wants us set apart for His use. He wants us in the light. He doesn't want us engaging in anything associated with the darkness. And that is a theme all through your Bible. Luke 11, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Take heed. Romans 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. Do it. Walk it out. Walk as children of light. Behave as a children of light. Engage in the activities and the practices of the children of light. And do not engage in the ways of the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We're not of the darkness. I could show you slide after slide of these. At some point in time, I'm going to give a message on light and dark. Just because it's just so prevalent in the Word. Sometimes, you know, God gives us direct and undeniable commands to direct us according to His will. Sometimes He just gives us principles to live by that help us make godly decisions and grow in our sensitivity to the leadings of the Holy Spirit. In this case, though, we have both, and we have an abundance of each. There isn't any excuse. I showed you two places where God, your very Creator, proclaimed with a thus saith the Lord, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles, and do not inquire after their gods, and do what they do to worship them. There's no debate about it. The only question in that debate is, will you be obedient to it? That is followed by scripture after scripture in the Bible outlining the principle for the people of light not to engage in the things of darkness, and symbolizing those ways as Babylon, and then plainly telling us to come out of her and be separate. God is looking around and saying, how much clearer can I be? The problem isn't that God's will is not revealed. The problem is it's not being listened to. To put it bluntly, the Roman Catholic Church years ago sinned by ignoring God's instructions and decided to take it upon themselves to mold the things of worship of false gods and the supposed worship of the true God. It is their sin. And many, sadly, unknowingly, in deception, are following it. We need to pray for them. They have no ability, these people, to make something evil holy. They don't even have the ability to make something that is neutral holy, let alone flip something that is evil into holiness. Only God, as I said, can make something holy. Otherwise, it's idolatry. And the men that did it will have to stand before God, and I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to be them, because I read this in Isaiah 5:20. Woe. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil. Who put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. You never want to be on the receiving end of a woe. All these people that proclaim that the pagan and heathen practices that are done now in the name of Christ, that are somehow victories for Christianity, are sadly and completely deceived, because what they have done is they've attempted to call evil good and put darkness for light. Precisely as God is saying here through Isaiah. God said not to do it. Either you obey or you don't. But, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be a stuffy curmudgeon up here. I mean, I like to celebrate. I like to have fun. You know, just like anybody else. God made us that way. He made us to want to enjoy life, to be happy. He's given us life for us to enjoy. But he says, not this way. And he's creator, and it's his prerogative to say that. And it's not your prerogative to argue with him. Because what he's done, and you know I'm going to go there, he's given us days to celebrate. He's given us things to celebrate, to party. He said about his holy days and his Sabbath, these are my days. We've got full permission. We've got encouragement. On some of them, we've got commands. Be happy on this day. Be joyous on this day. Many people, I perceive, I thought about this today, will go on and on about how they want God's will for their life. But you talk to many Christians, and they'll say, well, I'm just praying for God's will. I'm praying for direction. I want to know what God wants me to do. I want His best for my life. And you know, that's great. Great attitude. I wish they would take that attitude and open their Bible with it. Because God reveals in His Word what His will is. What the path that we are supposed to go on. There's much in the Bible about what His will is. And if you want His will for your life, start there. Because I can just hear God. I can just hear these prayers. Oh God, you know, give me direction on this and help me with that. And I want your will. And He's up there and He's listening to that. And He's hearing your prayers. And His heart's going out. And He's saying, start with what I've already told you. Walk according to my will that I've revealed to you. Get that stuff in line and I'll add to it. I'll walk with you, my child. I'm not tuning you out when you're asking me about my will. I've given it to you. Start there. Come to me on my Sabbath day. Worship me with joy and thanksgiving on my holy days. Forsake the things that I've told you not to do. They're harmful to you, my child. That's my will for you. You know, what you decide to be and what you decide to do with your life. What the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It speaks to us finding what we want to do. God has given us a tremendous amount of leeway and flexibility for us to apply the creativity and our minds and everything that we want to try to accomplish in life. Pursue our passions and all of that thing, all of those things. He didn't make us robots. He made us to think and to be creative. We're created in His image. There's much that we can do within God's will. He doesn't have this absolute, you're going to do this today, this hour, this say this, this day, and this hour to this person. No. Yeah, He has a plan and a purpose for us. But much of that plan and purpose is outlined in His Word. Start there. All right, enough of that bunny trail. Back. I can say without reservation, guys, that engaging in the trappings and the traditions and the customs of Halloween are not in His will. If you want to be in His will, don't do it. Because if you look at it, they are expressly against His will, against clear commandments. And it is, to put it bluntly, idolatry. It's idolatry. Have you ever noticed how all these pagan holidays have symbols and idols and images and all these trappings, there's always, it occurred to me, something to sell. There's always something to sell. Why? Because Satan knows that the merchants will keep up the traditions. They always have something to sell. Easter eggs, baskets, Easter dresses and suits and Christmas trees and ornaments and lights and gifts and pumpkins and candy and costumes. It never ends. Satan knows how to keep it going. You follow the money. And this is not new. I want to show you a fascinating illustration of this in the 19th chapter of Acts. In Acts 19 it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." Here we see a merchant gaining his living and prosperity through the manufacture and selling of silver trinkets that were used in the worship of the pagan god Diana. Now, his problem that he had was that Paul came to town. And Paul began to preach about the fact that there's only one true God. And this one true God says that the things made with hands are idols. Began to preach about what? The second commandment. And this was a problem. Okay? Because this threatened his trade. So we continue in verse 25. "So what did Demetrius do? He called them together with the works of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know we've got prosperity by this trade,' and then you can read this by yourself." But he went on to tell about how Paul's teachings are destroying their business, and he got them all worked up. He got them in a foaming. So we get 28, and it says, "Now when they heard this, they were all full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So the threat of the loss of money caused these men to start bolstering this false god. Read that whole, there's that whole chapter there. The bottom line is, what happened is this angry mob got together and gathered a bunch of people, created basically a riot, and it dang near got Paul and his travel companions killed that day. And you see, this is how Satan gets entrenched in these things. Can you even imagine the opposition that would come to you if you began to speak out against Halloween to the point that people began to stop keeping it? And all the merchants and the corporations and all of that power that would come against you, it's the second largest money-making holiday in this country. If a few silversmiths were going to get worked up, what would happen? What would happen if people began to understand what Christmas is? It's going to happen, though. It's going to happen. I want you to look at Revelation 18. Now, remember what I said about Babylon. The Bible symbolizes all of this evil, pagan ways. It symbolizes it under Babylon. Okay, and I want you to see what Yeshua has to say about the fall of Babylon. Revelation 18. Verse 10, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Amen. "The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." Their motivation is exposed because their God, their real God, is money. The peddling of idols is a multi-billion dollar a year enterprise in this country, and nobody even realizes it. We have almost even eradicated the word idol or idolatry from our vocabulary. Nobody sees it as that anymore. Now, many people can cite the second commandment that prohibits the worship of idols, but then they ignore what the Bible says idols are. And then if by some chance something is categorized as an idol, then what do? We simply say, well, we've won that victory over to Christ. It's not an idol. That little T that's symbolic of a penis in pagan worship. It's not an idol. No, we've won that over. How many examples do you want me to give you? That's what we do. We put a Christian name on it and say, well, it's not an idol anymore because it means something related to Jesus. But that is nothing more than just calling evil good. Halloween, guys, is nothing short of the devil's holiday. Its roots are evil, its practices are evil, and those that are called out and being sanctified for his kingdom should have no part in it, period. Because do you seriously believe that in the fullness of the kingdom, that there is any remote chance that this holiday that is devoted to appeasing demonic and dark spirits will be celebrated in the kingdom? Absolutely not. Then why would you be doing it now? We are called out of this world and into his kingdom. We are to live that way now. Are you a citizen of the kingdom or not? We need to learn to see things the way God sees them. And you know how he views it? How he views Halloween? He hates it. It is an abomination to him. I'll close with Deuteronomy 12 and show you that. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. How does he view Halloween? He views it as an abomination and he hates it. And I stand with him. God does not approve of recycling, reconstituting, and relabeling pagan practices and calling them Christian. Let's not be in the business of calling evil good, but rather do what Paul said in Romans 12. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Amen? Amen. Amen.